good. You may be seated. Thank you, Jenny. Glad to have you here. I think the session from last night did get posted on Facebook. So if you did you see it? So if you happen to miss that, you can go back over there and check it out. And also, if there are not notes available from last night, talk to me. I'll get you a set of notes. And then you can go ahead and listen and take notes while you're listening. We could actually give you the PowerPoint, too. I don't know if that shows up on the feed or not, but probably not. But I think if you have those notes in hand, you'll probably be in pretty good shape. Now, tonight's session is the Messiah's hour has come. A number of times Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Well, we're going to talk about when his hour has come, and John's got it all figured out for us. So thank you for taking that responsibility to study off of us, John. Appreciate that. Okay, we've got some other things we're going to do here. First of all, I need some ushers.
Richard was our usher last night.
One of them.
You want to be an usher?
All right.
There you go. These ones, it's a copy. I made a few more kids. Run close. You can bring it back up if you're done. Thank you.
So that's tonight's session. Sunday school tomorrow. He is God and he is with God. John 1:1. We'll be looking at that. The last Passover, that's based on Exodus 12. Is that right? Or part
that's
of
that's our starting point.
Okay, starting point, Exodus 12. And then we're going to look at a very interesting text, those who have done good on Sunday night. And we're not feeding it directly to Facebook, right?
And I have a limited amount on my phone, so I'm going to start.
Okay. I suppose you could use mine for reading. Unless you think you've got enough. You got enough space? Okay. All right. Now Aubrey's writing me. You guys want to read the note with me?
Yeah.
You have to accept the theme. These are instructions on how to do it. It's kind of on the fly, I think. Also, you don't need to start the video until John gets up. That would be you. I guess you could do the special music, too. Speaking of which, we have special music. And it's Janann. Janie, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, come on up.
Oh, yeah. We got rhythm.
It's instrumental.
We got rhythm.
Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah,
People as to how to run the equipment that we had at our rental yard. And so one day I was telling this English professor how to run a Ditch Witch M4 trencher. Now, you probably say, I have not the slightest clue what that is. Everything is contra-intuitive. I mean, none of the controls are straightforward. I mean, everything is just backwards. And so after a while, the English professor called up my father, and he was quite irate because he was paying rental on a machine that he didn't know how to run. And I thought that my father, I figured out who was on the other end of the line. And so I thought that Dad would say, yeah, English professor, not very practical. Well, Dad didn't say anything to me. He went out and got the machine going, helped the man figure out how to run it. And then he came back and he said, John, your job is not to tell people how to run the equipment. Your job is to teach them. Well, I instantly had an objection. I said, sometimes grown-ups don't pay attention to me because I'm 12 years old. Dad said, if you want to do this job, you need to figure out how to do it, or else I will do it, Ben will do it, Jerry will do it, or I will hire someone else to do it. And then he let me stew on it. His expectation was after a while I would come to him with a solution. So about 2 hours later, I told him, I figured out what to do. When grown-ups don't pay attention to me, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell them, I'm going to show you how to run this machine. Then I want you to show me how to run it. And it was funny how they paid attention. My biggest frustration in life is if I understand something and I don't know how to make it clear. So I always pray when I'm going to explain something that the Lord help me to be able to say it as simply as possible. I love the esoteric, I love the complicated, I love the technical, but I want to bring it to the point where it's as easy to understand as possible. But I have great joy in hearing someone else be able to give a summary after I've spoken, and I hear them bring it down a couple notches below where I knew how to bring it. And I think it's a fun thing to see how the body of Christ works. Each one of us has our own contribution, and each one of us has our own limitations. But God has designed the body so that each part comes together and works together in harmony and accomplishes what we cannot accomplish individually. After Diane and I got married, I was invited to come down to Santa Cruz, California, and to speak at a church. So I spoke several times During the course of the week that we found out that Diane was pregnant with our first son. And so we were down, and I was enjoying the opportunities to speak to this small congregation. But one day my mother called, and she was picking up our mail from the P.O. box for us personally as well as for our business. And my mother said to me, "John, something came from the IRS." Now, we weren't scheduled to be back for another 4 or 5 days back up in Oregon. I said, "Mom, you've got to open that up. I will not sleep." So she opened it up and read it to me. We had had a fairly complicated tax filing that year because I had a business partnership. I bought out my partner. I had a single proprietorship. My wife had TIP income. I mean, it was the most complicated tax filing that I'd had up to that point in my life. And I thought, uh-oh, are they planning to audit me? Well, Mom opened up the letter and said, "You forgot to put your Social Security number on one of the pages. If you forget that again, we will fine you $25.
Oh, my goodness.
When we have something that we anticipate, whether it's good news or whether it's bad news, have you ever noticed how time slows down? I anticipated that was going to be a very long 4 or 5 days if Mom didn't break the news. What is it, whether good or bad? Jesus' disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe him for eternal life. They knew that he was going to establish the kingdom, that there was going to be a restoration to the theocracy, and things would be perfect in what we call the millennium. And you can imagine, they were anticipating, and they were like little kids on a trip saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And what we're going to see as we look at Jesus' ministry is that for a long time he would say, "Not yet, not yet, my hour has not yet come." And then there's going to be a strategic point in his ministry where he will say, "It has come, it has come." And we're going to see that there's a tapestry in the Bible that sets up exactly when he could shift from saying, "My hour has not yet come," to "It is here." I think it will be a fascinating thing for us to look at. Let's open first to John chapter 2. You know that Jesus' mother, having been involved in him coming into this earth and knowing that it was miraculous and that God had wonderful plans for her son, would be in a real hurry for, when's it all going to happen? And so John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now she wasn't expecting that he was going to make his way down to the local liquor store and pick up some wine. And that becomes rather obvious when we see how he answered her. I don't like the translation "woman" here in this verse, and I don't know of any woman that enjoys the way that this is rendered. I think that he was quite respectful, and I'm going to retranslate it. Jesus said to her, "Ma'am, what does your concern have to do with me?" What does this have to do with you or me? But then he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come tells us that Mary wasn't thinking just go to the store and buy some. She was saying, I think you're going to be able to take care of it. Why don't you fix it? And he says, my hour has not yet come. Now that might seem like he put her off. But actually, Jesus does everything on his father's timetable. And his father's timetable was early enough to meet his mother's need. And she didn't suffer the embarrassment. She seems to have been the one that was in charge of the kitchen. And the father alleviated her difficulty. Jesus operated under the father's timetable, and that also met her need. Let's now turn to John chapter 7, verse 30, and we'll see another place where Jesus once again says that his hour has not yet come. In this passage, we have people from Jerusalem, starting in verse 25, that are saying, is this not he whom they, the leaders, seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. Actually, they don't. They would say he's from Nazareth. You know where most of us would say he's from? Bethlehem. You know where the Gospel of John says that he's from? He's from above. So they think that they know where he's from. And they say, well, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, and I think that this is a mistranslation, it's put as a statement, but I believe it's a question. Indeed, do you know where I am from? So then he says that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, the Father, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now you can imagine, this absolutely fried the religious leaders. I mean, they are just as upset as they can possibly be at him. Therefore, they sought to take him. They wanted to arrest him, and they were ready to pick up stones and do away with him at this very moment. But no one, not one person, laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Let's now turn to John chapter 8, verse 20. In this passage, Jesus is once again in the temple, and the diagram that I've put up here is showing a depiction of the temple. The area in the foreground is called the Court of the Women. And that was as far as Jewish people could go into the temple. When you look behind that wall, then you're looking at an area that only the priests could go into. This area is known as the Court of Women. And then it's rather difficult when we read in the various ancient documents to know whether the treasury is another name for the entire court of the women, or if it's the part of the court of the women that is near that middle wall. Along that wall, there were a number of vats that people would put their offerings into, and behind that wall is the actual place where they counted the money. And it's difficult because certain references make it seem as though another name for the court of the women was the treasury, and other documents make it look like the edge near that wall is the portion that was called the Court of the Women. But this is a huge area. It's almost an acre in size, this foreground, this court that's at the front. It's a very large area. And so as John breaks in this passage, in John 8:20, we are told that the preceding, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now I want you to think as to why this is significant that he says he's in the treasury. Where do you think you have the most armed guards? It's where the money is. And it's saying, this is a place that is loaded with temple police. And none of them laid hands on him. It's like he's the Teflon kid. No one can touch him. So we have seen three passages where Jesus says his hour has not yet come. But now let's go to John chapter 12, verse 23. In John 12, 23, Jesus is going to say something quite different. Now the scene that I'm showing you here is walking down the Mount of Olives going towards the temple, because Jesus had come from a place east of there. He had come from Bethany, and this is the day of his triumphal entry. Many people call it Palm Sunday. I call it Palm Monday. We'll get into that a little later. But I want you to notice, it's a rather steep incline as you go down this hill. And as a result, Jesus would be leading there in the colt that he's riding on, and everyone else would be following along beside him, or actually behind him. And so in this passage, we are told that there were a number of, they're called Greeks, as we look at verse 20. There were certain Greeks, and I believe that he's talking about actually Jewish people who lived outside of Israel that had come for the feast. I won't go into the arguments for that. But there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Actually, I'll touch on it just briefly. If they're going to worship, they're going to have to enter far enough into the temple to be able to worship. These are not Gentiles, but they are actually Jews from other lands, but they have Greek as their main language. Then they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is going to require, in the next verse, where Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus, these Greeks have caught up with those with the one disciple, he catches up with another disciple, and then they have to catch up with Jesus. As a result, Jesus is not rudely ignoring these people. If you get the picture, everyone's following Jesus, and what they're asking for is, could we have an audience with Jesus later? But notice how Jesus responds to the two disciples. Jesus answered, verse 23, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He's no longer saying, "It has not yet come." Something has changed here. Let's look at another passage. Let's go to John 13, 1. And what I've pictured up here is something you're familiar with in the airport, all of the departing flights. And Jesus is going to say, the hour has come, or he knows that his hour has come to depart to be with the Father. Now before the feast of the Passover, This is talking about Jesus thinking from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. This is Thursday evening as they are partaking, as they are ready to partake in a Passover meal. But during this time before the Passover meal, since his triumphal entry, he has known that his hour to depart has come. So it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Something changed on the day of the triumphal entry. And this is saying, during that period, he has known that it is almost time for him to leave. Now let's go to John chapter 17, verse 1, in the high priestly prayer passage. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Something significant has changed. The day that Jesus said that it has switched from it has not yet come to it has come is the day of his triumphal entry. This is an event that is predicted, and it is predicted to the very day in Daniel chapter 9. So let's consider here the timetable of John chapter 12. We need to raise a couple of issues in order to refine the timetable. Notice Passover would have been on the 14th of the month of Nisan. That's the day that he was crucified. And you say, I'm not familiar with a calendar that looks like that. Okay, well, let's go to one here. And what I'm wanting you to notice is that if we count backwards from the day of his crucifixion, and we count back 6 days, it's going to come to a Saturday. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. We're told then in verse 2, there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who reclined. It says sat in your Bible, but this is a meal where they reclined. It is a different word that is used. So, what we have here is a chronological issue that we need to wrestle with just a bit. Option one, which is what most people think, is that Jesus arrived on Saturday, and that Saturday they had this big fancy meal, and the next day, as we drop down to verse 12, this is the day after the meal, we have Jesus going to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. So the people who think that Saturday is when Jesus arrived and they have the meal that's described in verses 2 and following say that he went to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I will argue that he did not have that as a chronology. I'm going to give two reasons that the supper in verse 2 was not on Saturday. Jesus arrived on Saturday. On Sunday, the meal was served. And on Monday, he went to Jerusalem. Here are the two reasons. Here we have a map. On the extreme right-hand side of the map is Bethany. That is where the meal was served. That is where Jesus went on the Saturday. And the temple is approximately in the middle, and Jesus, or people would have to walk a distance that was further than the religious officials would allow people to walk on a Sabbath. And yet, what we find in this passage is that many people look at verses 9 through 11 of John chapter 12. Now, a great many of the Judeans knew that he was there, and they came all the way from the temple, all the way over to Bethany. And we have huge numbers of religious Jews, and if this were the Sabbath, they have walked further than they were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. That's the first reason that I would suggest he came, but it was the next day that the meal was served. But there's another reason. Let's look at an ancient kitchen. As you look at this, do you see a refrigerator? Do you see either a gas or electric oven? And they didn't have cell phones. So how are they going to know that they need to prepare this big meal without a little advance notice? If Jesus arrives on Saturday, they have plenty of time for the big meal on the Sunday. Now let me show you how fancy a meal this was. People did not sit down for Passover, and they did not sit down for important meals. They reclined. Now, this gives a little better picture of how they would recline. And by the way, can you see how in John chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, it's not very hard to do that because he's not sitting in a chair. I mean, if you're trying to picture her anointing his feet with her hair when he's sitting in the chair, that doesn't work very well. But this works very nicely. It's easy to have access to be able to anoint him. So the timetable on this argues that it's Palm Monday. And you say, okay, well, this is all very interesting. But let's now go to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to see how this comes together. Daniel chapter 9. I'll give you some background here on Daniel 9 in order to get there. That what we have in Daniel chapter 9, we're able to date the year. It's 539 BC. And at this time, Daniel had been in exile. He had been one of the people taken from Judah, and he has been exiled in a foreign country, in Babylon, for about 66 years. And he just happened to open the writings of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says that Judah was going to have 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Daniel's thinking, I've been here 66 years. And he said, you know, it kind of looks like God might be getting ready to end this captivity. Maybe he's planning, and here's another passage where that's recorded. I've given you the references in the notes. He's thinking, wow, this is just about time for God to return us from the exile. And so he has a prayer. And his prayer is in verses 3 to 23 that God would restore Judah under the Abrahamic and land covenants. He's saying, wow, maybe the millennium is ready to start. It's just around the corner. Here he is, an old man, and you say, wow, maybe 4 more years. But he gets an answer. Not yet, Daniel. Not yet, Daniel. I still have 490 years of working in order to bring this about. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. The answer is 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, I want you to notice two words that are not there. Please notice it does not say the church. It is 70 weeks are determined for your people, Judah, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. It says nothing about the church. The 6 things that then are listed, 3 of them are stated negatively and 3 of them are positively. Each of these are prerequisites for the millennial kingdom happening and the restoration of Judah to what God had promised Abraham. All of these are yet future. And so he's saying, this amount of time of my working with your people and with your city is needed to prepare you for that. Well, now we have to ask a question, and that is, weeks sounds like days of week. If we're thinking, when we hear the word week, we think of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But we can say pair, and when we say pair, it's two of something. We don't know what it's a pair of. We can say trio. We don't know what it is of, but there would be three things. We can say a foursome, and it means that there are four. We can say a dozen, means 12. Or we could say a baker's dozen, that's 13. In Hebrew, they could say a seven. A sevensome. Now, as an illustration that we recognize that Jews had more than a week of days, what do we call it when someone has worked for 7 years and they're given a year? It's a sabbatical. See, a week of days ends in a Sabbath day within Jewish thinking. And there's a sabbatical year because there are years. They count into a unit of seven, then you have a sabbatical year. This passage is talking about 77s of years. And so it's saying there are 490 years, 7 times 70 equals 490, for God to prepare Israel or Judah for the millennium. Now, the way that we have to understand a year, though, is a little different than the way that we typically understand years. And I put this in your notes, but we can see that in prophetic passages, when they're looking towards the future, years were understood or treated as having 360 days. We can see that by looking at Revelation 11:2 that talks about 42 months, and the next verse defines that as 1,260 days. Well, that's 3.5 years, figuring a 360-day year. Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 13:5 give us the same idea. So it turns out that we can safely say there are 360-day years when working with prophecy. Now that affects the chronology of all this. But let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and that will help us to see how this fits in. What we're told in 9:25 is that there will be a starting point for this chronology. Know, therefore, and understand that right now, today, no, it doesn't say that. It says the timetable is going to start when there is a command to restore and build Jerusalem. We can date that particular covenant, that particular decree, to March the 5th of the year 444 BC. The covenant that's mentioned is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Enough data is given that we can date that starting point. Very simply, when we convert the timetable, it works out that March 30th of the year 33, the very day of Palm Monday, when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, is the completion of the first 483 years. Look at this. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Jesus came into Jerusalem not as the king, but as the heir apparent, as the prince. He had not been coronated as king. And the very day that he's presented to the nation as their prince, the heir apparent, the one who is to be king, was on the completion of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. The very exact day. Daniel has given a prophecy that has made it so that in the first century, people were expecting the Messiah to come. There were many people who pretended to be the Messiah, and Jesus was able to demonstrate that he, in fact, is the Messiah, but his presentation happened on this very day. Now, it's a fascinating thing, though, that happens in 926. 926 tells us that there is a gap between the completion of the 483rd year and 484th year. How might we illustrate this? Imagine that a high school graduate goes to college for 2 years, drops out, gets a job, gets married, has children, comes back 5 years later, and goes back to college. Would we say, as you look at this chart, that when he resumes college, that it's his eighth year of college? No, we would not. It is his third year of college. This is why it is important, as we look back at the statement in 924, 70 weeks, or 490 years of 360 days are determined for your people and your holy city. It's not counting all the time, just like here when we say this is the student's third year of college, there was a gap. Because we're counting the time in college. And in this passage, what's being counted is the time that God is preparing Jerusalem and Judah for the millennial kingdom. Now, when we're in the church age, he's not working on that, just like that college student, when he had dropped out, was not working on college. So here's how it goes. Between 444 BC, the year that the decree of Nehemiah chapter 2 was given, until Jesus entered the city on Palm Monday in the year 33, we're counting 1 year at a time. It comes up to the 483rd year. But now look at verse 26. Verse 26 does not say during the 69th week, nor does it say during the 70th week. When you look at verse 26, what does it say? And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He'll be crucified, but not for himself. Did that happen during the 69th week? No, it's after it. After the conclusion of the 69th week. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen during the 69th week? No, it happened after it. Did it happen during the 70th week? No, because verse 27 looks at the last week. So we have events that are, just as in this chart that's up here, are in between. Between the time that the 69th week or the 483rd year has been completed and when in the future the 70th week, which starts with the 483rd year, There are events that happen between the end of the 69th and the start of the 70th. The gap. That gap is there for the same reason that when we say that the college student who dropped out for 5 years, we don't count those years as part of his college years, do we? In the same way, we don't count the time for the church when God is not working towards setting up the millennial kingdom. Verse 27 then goes into a description of the tribulation. But let's look here at how this is set up in an overview. The decree that went out in the year 444 BC dates to March the 5th. And we're told in Nehemiah, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that's March, April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was put before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence. Nehemiah is the official taster. And if he looks sick, it means maybe someone poisoned him. And the idea is he's supposed to be the one that gets poisoned instead of the king. So the king says, what's wrong? Did you eat some bad food? Did you eat some poison food? And what Nehemiah says is that he has great sorrow because of the conditions that are going on in Jerusalem. And this king gives him permission and sends letters and authorization for him to go and restore the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we work out the timetables, if you convert this, and I've done the math, what happens is the 483 years of 360 days each converts to 476 solar years plus 25 days. When you take March 5th and you add 25 days, it's March 30. When you add 476 years to 444 BC, mathematically it says 32 AD, but there is no year zero, so it becomes the year 33. This passage predicts Jesus' triumphal entry to the very day. To the very day. March 30th of 33. The very day that Jesus entered. No wonder Jesus said, up until that day, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Then he comes to this day. It has come. It has come. So when we look at Passover and we count back to the preceding Monday, the book of Daniel said he's going to enter into the city as the prince. That happens when the 483rd year comes to conclusion. After that, he would be cut off. He would be crucified. And so, all of this presents an amazing timetable that is anticipated in the Old Testament that tells us exactly when the events of John 12 would occur. This is amazing. It was the fact that I could not explain the Bible any other way because of prophecy that I took Jesus Christ's claim seriously, as Paul was talking earlier. Jesus' hour had not yet come until Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled.
Stand together, please. Just one stanza tonight.
More about Jesus' word I know. More see.